This tape is distributed by the Berean Call.
The minister of word tonight is Dave Hunt. Many of you are familiar with him as an author of some 20 books. And as many of you know, he has quite a ministry in Bible conferences and seminars across the country and really around the world. And we're honored to have him with us tonight. He is a native of the state of California, and his ministry right now is centered in Oregon, which some people say is as beautiful as the Adirondacks. So he is no stranger to beauty in the land. Dave, it's great to have you with us. Lord bless you as you preach this evening.
Well, thank you very much. It's a privilege for me to be here. I've been at Word of Life a number of times, but I've never been inside of this chapel. So this is a first. I want to just mention that we put out a newsletter, free. We never ask anyone for any funds. It comes out once a month. Try to keep you informed of things. We have a sign-up sheet out there. If you care to sign up, you're welcome to. Be happy to send it to you. We also have some sample newsletters out there if you'd like to pick up one. And I think sort of a statement of faith or something explaining what we're about. I don't know what those of you that knew that I was speaking tonight, I don't know what you expected. I'm known as kind of an expert on cults and the occult and psychic phenomena and UFOs, and I debate all kinds of people, Catholics and Universalists and occultists and who knows what, you know. But the Lord put on my heart as we were flying yesterday, just something rather simple from the Word of God. I feel more and more, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I feel more and more the need to get back just to the Word of God. Preach the Word, Paul said to Timothy. And in fact, as we were coming up, and I hope the young man is not here, I'm sure he's not, that drove us back in the Word of Life van, but he had the radio on, I guess a good radio station here in the area, and a Christian radio station, I presume, and a Christian speaking. But I never heard the Word of God. It was all about sociology and this and that and analysis of political and various trends and so forth. I feel the need to get back to the Word of God more and more. We'll read a few verses. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but we don't have time. Well, let's pick it up at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. And if we had a title for our talk tonight, it would be The Foolishness of Preaching. Now, this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Strange statement from Paul if baptism had anything to do with salvation, which it doesn't. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And notice, not with wisdom of word, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Sometimes we think we can explain it better than God has. Again, we need to get back to his word. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That's the verse that we would like to come back to. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, and this would be our main verse this evening, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased, you know, if the world by wisdom, if you had to be wise to know God, most of us wouldn't know him. We're not wise enough. The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So he says, you think it's foolish? Okay, let's call it foolish. And that's how I'm going to save those who believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Sometimes people say, wow, if that guy would just get saved, or if she would just get saved, wouldn't God have somebody on his side? He doesn't need them. He chooses the foolish things to confound the wise, the weak to confound the mighty. And some of us are not weak enough to be used. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And Christ said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. But God has chosen the foolish things in the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I'm reminded of a true story. An atheist was sounding forth in a large auditorium, giving all his complicated intellectual arguments, and a little lady came up and stood beside him, uninvited, opened a brown paper bag, took out a sandwich, and began to eat it. And pretty soon she had the attention of the whole audience. And after a while, he realized he lost the attention of everyone. He looked at her rather nonplussed. He said, what do you think you're doing? She says, I'm eating a sandwich. Very profound response. She said, he didn't know what else to say. She said, let me ask you a question. What does it taste like? Well, he says, how should I know? You're the one that's eating it. She says, precisely. You're giving us all this talk about something you know nothing about. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I've tasted and I know what you don't know. He's chosen the foolish thing to confound the wise. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The foolishness of preaching, just four simple things. First of all, it pleased God. Secondly, through the foolishness of preaching. Third, to save. And fourth, those who believe. It pleased God. God can be pleased. God is a personal being. The scripture tells us, in his presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Very interesting what the Bible says about the pleasure that God receives. It says he taketh not pleasure in the strength of a horse, nor in the legs of a man. We have come to take an awful lot of pleasure in athletes, and you see them glorified on television and out on the athletic field. And I can remember in my life when I realized that athletics, I had to win. And it was destroying me spiritually. And I had to give that up to follow him. He doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. What does he take pleasure in? The Lord, the scripture says, takes pleasure in those that fear him. And in those who hope in his mercy. He has great pleasure in saving mankind. That is his great joy. And I jotted down a few other scriptures. Isaiah 53:10, of course, you know. What I was just quoting was Psalm 147:10-11. Isaiah 53:10, you know what it said. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Imagine. It pleased God to bruise his son, to lay on him our sins. And it pleased him through the foolishness of preaching this message of the cross to save those who believe. But pleasure has another meaning, obviously. It means God's will. Work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do what? His good pleasure. I think Psalm 103 ends, it begins, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And it's a hymn of praise to Him. And then it says, and you ministers of His, that what? Do His pleasure. So, pleasure, it pleased the Lord, not only means He has joy and satisfaction and pleasure in saving us, but it's according to His will. I give you some other scriptures that indicate that. Isaiah 46:10, for example. My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. So there we clearly understand that this word also means God's will, God's purpose. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 9 also speak of the good pleasure of His will. Philippians 2:13, I already quoted that. He will work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Ezekiel 33:11 tells us something else about the character of God. It says He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish. His delight is to save, to redeem, to forgive. And He takes pleasure in those who fear Him. Not much fear of God in our day, even among evangelicals. And in those who hope in His mercy. To hope in His mercy, you have to know you don't deserve anything. None of us deserves anything. But we hope, we trust in His mercy. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. You notice the earlier verse that we read, it's not that preaching is foolish. It isn't. It is foolish to those who believe not. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's why they perish. They think it's foolish. And they won't believe it. But unto those of us who are called, this is the power of God. The power of God. Unto salvation. To everyone who believes. There are two things about preaching, you might say. The method and the message. The message is foolishness to people. And the method is foolishness to people. I remember sitting with a gentleman, and I'm not here to put anybody down at all, but I am distressed by how the evangelical church is turning away from the Word of God to other things. We'll talk a little bit more about that perhaps. And I was sitting in the office, Christian psychologist, trying to reason with him that the Word of God is sufficient. It's amazing. There are people who will stand solidly for the sufficiency of the Word, for the inerrancy of the Word of God. This book is infallible. It is true. It is God's Word. But it isn't enough. They stand for the inerrancy, but they deny the sufficiency. We need to get back. We need to have a renewed confidence in the Word of God that this book has the answer. And I remember he said to me, well, you just want to pass out Bible verses like pills. You got no sympathy for these people. You just want to pass out Bible verses. Wait a minute. This is the Word of God. It's living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. This is the remedy that we need if people will heed it. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. You mean you can just preach? That's what Paul did. You mean if you just can convince people to believe the message of the cross, that that's going to change their lives, that that's going to liberate them, that will set them free, that will transform them, that will give them victory? Yes. That's what the Bible... Well, wait a minute now. Supposing that they've suffered abuse in their childhood. The Bible is all about people who were abused, all about people who were hated. Read about Joseph. Hated by his brethren, they wanted to kill him, they sold him into Egypt, his mother and father didn't understand him, they wouldn't believe his dreams, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, he ends up in prison, And what do you know? Fortunately, a Christian psychologist came along and spent the next year giving him a little bit of therapy. He didn't need it. Oh, but my father was so hateful. How could I ever believe in a loving God? Since when do you take your understanding of God from human beings? In Psalm 27, David said, when my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. We need to turn back to the Word of God and have confidence in God's Word and in Him and in Him alone. Preaching. The foolishness of preaching. Let me just give you a few verses. There are many. I just punched my computer up in my room this afternoon. Matthew 4:17. Jesus, it says, from that time forth, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. That was what Jesus did. This was his method. Mark 1:38. He said to his disciples, let us go into the next towns and preach unto the poor. Notice this. For therefore came I forth. Yes, he came to die. He came to bear witness to the truth. But he came to preach. And that was what he did. He went about the countryside preaching. Yes, he healed. But the heart of it was the message. In the method. Preaching. Luke 4:18. You remember that verse? He read it there in the synagogue in Nazareth. Back from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me, what? To preach. To preach the gospel to the poor. Let us not despise preaching. It's foolishness to those that perish. But it's the method that God has for us. Preach the gospel to the poor. Now, wait a minute. You got to do more than that for the poor. Well, I don't deny that. But the first thing they need is the gospel. People can get so caught up in social programs, in helping them, that they forget to give them that which is most needful. Some people say, oh, wait a minute, brother, friendship evangelism, you can't just start talking to somebody until you get their confidence and so forth. Paul did. Jesus did. I don't have time to make friends with everybody that comes along. It's the message. I remember a dear brother, a Jewish brother from Brooklyn, came to know Christ. And just from the Word of God, I have seen him stop people dead in their tracks at the free speech platform at UCLA. Just from the Word of God, it's living and powerful. He sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. Well, but brother, now you can't really preach to somebody who's hungry. You got to feed him first. Really? That's what Abraham Maslow said. The humanistic psychologist in his hierarchy of needs. You first of all have to meet the lower needs for food and shelter and so forth. And finally you get to the top of the pyramid to the spiritual things. He turned Jesus upside down. What did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and these other things. God will take care of that. What did Jesus do? You remember the people were hungry. He was preaching to 5,000 people. And Jesus said, they're hungry. They need something to eat. Give them something to eat. And the disciples said, well, send them home. They can buy something to eat on the way. You remember what Jesus said? They have been with me 3 days, and they have had nothing to eat. If you send them home now, they'll faint in the way. What did Jesus do? He did not feed them first. He preached to them first. And then he fed them afterward. Preaching is foolishness to some people. But it's the method that God used. Mark 16:15, you know it very well. He sent his disciples out, go into all the world and what? Preach. Preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. In Ephesians 3:18, Paul said, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And he called it a grace, a privilege, a joy that God has given each of us. Well, yeah, but I'm not a preacher. I mean, it's just for certain people, isn't it? No, it's for everybody. He said to his disciples in Matthew 28, you know the Great Commission? Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and you teach them, the disciples you make in my name, you teach them to do everything I told you. Ooh, I wish we had time to talk about that one. That means everything the first disciples did, their disciples were supposed to do. That includes whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That includes preaching, making disciples. The disciples they made were also to make disciples, and they were to make disciples, and they were all to tell them to follow Jesus as they had been taught by him, to follow him. It's for everybody. I don't read anywhere that it says just a special class called preachers. Well, but you have to have special training, brother. I mean, you ought to at least sign up for Toastmasters and learn how to give a talk at a dinner or whatever, you know. Maybe take a Dale Carnegie course in how to win friends and influence people and learn how to project yourself and get these techniques because there are certain ways, you know, that you can arouse an audience. Forget it. He called simple fishermen. What is it that carries this message? Well, it's the message itself, but what about the messenger? Let me ask you this. Does the young lady who just got engaged and wearing that ring, you have to give her special training to tell people she's engaged? To tell them about her fiancé? No, where does it come from? It comes from the heart. It comes from love. And if you have a love for the Lord, and you have a deep conviction of His Word in your heart, you speak from your heart. Never mind your techniques. And there is power, the power of the Holy Spirit, convincing through His Word. That's what we need. Confidence in His Word. Conviction. Not with the wisdom of this world. Not with salesmanship techniques. There are some people who can sell a refrigerator to an Eskimo, you know? And they're so good at salesmanship techniques, they can get you to buy something you don't need and you don't have the money to pay for it. And after they're gone, you sign the dotted line. You wonder, how in the world did I do it? And you like to get out of the deal. And some people are that good at persuading people to make a decision for Jesus. I'm not interested in that. It must be in the power, the convincing power of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I often think of that when I go to a university campus. There may be some intelligent people out there, maybe some PhDs, young, bright young graduate students working on it. I'm not ashamed, and I'll tell any of them, if you disagree with me, you want to debate me, you are going to lose. Not because I'm so bright, but because I'm telling you the truth. We better convince people to believe the gospel because it's true. Not because it's going to make you happier. Not because it's going to make you feel better. Not because it's going to solve your marital problems. But because if you don't believe it, you're going to hell. And because this is true, and all those who refuse to receive the love of the truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 warns us, will be given a strong delusion to believe the lie. You better be a lover of truth. It will save. That's why we preach it, because we believe, we really believe that people are lost and on their way to hell. When you have a deep conviction of this, it will move you. I think the problem is some of us, we've been singing the old hymn so long, and we've been going to church so long, and we've, you know, it's kind of like, yeah, I believe it, but it doesn't move us. If flames were coming through the ceiling, and everybody flees, but there's one person sitting right here, and he doesn't move, and I say, don't you realize flames? Yeah, I believe it. It's going to crash down around you and burn you. I believe it. No, I don't think he believes it. I don't think somehow the truth of the situation has communicated itself to him. It hasn't gripped us to move us to do what we're supposed to do, and that is communicate and convince the world. This will change a person's destiny. It will change their life. This life is very brief. One of my, I guess the first book I wrote, and I didn't really write it, I edited it. It's called The Power of the Spirit by William Law. And probably most of you never heard of William Law. He lived in the 1700s. One of his books that changed the world, changed the lives of John and Charles Wesley, was called a serious call to a devout and holy life. And he sometimes gave Latin names to some of his characters, penitents. I wish I had brought exactly what was said. I don't have it. But penitents was, he says, a young tradesman dying on his deathbed in his 40th year of his life. He'd been very successful. And his friends came to commiserate with him. And he said, "Don't you realize the situation?" They were sympathizing with him for all of the wrong reasons. "You think," he says, "our friend Lepidus died in the middle of a feast. Do you think it's any bother to him now that he didn't live to finish the goodies that were set before him? You think it matters to me that I can't live a few more years to stand behind a counter and earn some more money? Don't you realize it's what I face? I'm going to be judged by God. And now suddenly all the things that seem so important to me in life mean nothing at all." And he says, "What bothers me the most is that I didn't always realize this. And now, finally at last, I understand what is important, that I haven't prepared for eternity." Every person we meet is an eternal soul. Think of that. They will either be with God in His presence and His joy forever, or they will be creatures of torment and horror forever and forever. When that grips us, then we want to share. We're not ashamed. We're not afraid. I think we've watered down the gospel. Come to Christ to be rescued from your low self-esteem or whatever. I think of that old song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Sometimes it causes me to tremble. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" You realize what has happened on this earth? God became a man and He walked among us and He was hated and despised and rejected and crucified. And you know what? The judgment of God is coming upon this world because of that. And if that doesn't move us, I don't know what will. Move us to get out of our lackadaisical complacency and really begin to be concerned about those about us. The cross, the preaching is of the cross. That's the only thing that saves. And it does something else. Peter said, "We have been redeemed. Not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." If you were in a slave market, and some wealthy man, out of his great wealth, came and laid down $1 million or whatever it was to redeem you, to set you free, you would have a certain gratitude to Him. But that's not what God did. You were bought with the blood of Christ. I'm not my own. I've been bought with His blood. I belong to Him. I'm His. To take and use by His grace, to His glory, to His pleasure, according to His will, to the benefit of others, to the salvation of others. It gives us a tremendous motivation. I brought something here from William Law, out of that book, The Power of the Spirit. Listen to this. He was a powerful writer. He said, "And when the lusts of the flesh have had their last day, and the pride of life has only a dead body to inhabit, all that man has or does will either be the glory of God manifested in him, or the power of hell in full possession of his soul. The time of man's playing with words and intellect, of grasping after positions among men, or of amusing himself with the foolish toys of this vain world,
can last no longer than he is able to eat and drink with the creatures of this world. When the time comes that he must take his leave of earthly treasure and honors, then all the stately structures which genius, learning, and proud imagination have built must bear full witness to Solomon's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's very solemn. Nothing matters but eternity, really. Not only for me, but for those about me. Well, the preaching, it's foolishness, the foolishness of, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save who? Those who believe. Hebrews 11:6, you know the verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God rewards those who seek him, and somehow we're seeking everything else. I remember when I thought that verse was a formula to get a Cadillac and a big house and a good job and everything. No, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Be a bad bargain to get the whole world and miss him. And how can I see it in front of me, a reward of those who seek him, and I think I can use him to get other things? We have such foolish ideas of faith, even among Christians. Many Christians think that faith is if I can just believe that what I'm praying for will happen. I'm praying for something. If I can just believe that what I'm praying for will happen, that's faith. That's not faith. That's mind power. If you can make things happen by believing they'll happen, you don't need God. Faith is believing that God will make it happen. Have faith in God. Now, when you introduce that into the equation, it changes everything. Then I can't possibly have faith that this prayer will be answered unless I know it is God's will and God's time. And if you want anything else, you've been deceived. Oh, says Norman Vincent Peale, the power of positive thinking is just another word for faith. I'm sorry, he's one of your New Yorkers. But we have plenty out in California, too. We got his major disciple, Robert Schuller, out there in the Crystal Cathedral. And he says, possibility thinking is another word for faith. It has nothing to do with faith. You can be an atheist and go around this world teaching positive thinking seminars. And it has nothing to do with faith. He is a rewarder for those who diligently seek him. You must believe that he is. And in order to be saved, we must believe the gospel. I like the way Tozer said it years ago. He said, we must believe everything God says about himself, but we must also believe everything he says about us. And he said, until we believe that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never receive what God offers us, because that's what the remedy is for. That's the gospel that saves, that transforms. It changes lives. Faith is in God. Isaiah 26:3. You know the verse well. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Oh, that's a mantra. It's a positive statement. And I have a tough time falling asleep at night, so I'll say it over and over. Thou will keep in perfect peace of mind, staying because, but wait a minute, you missed the whole point of it. What is the point of it? Thou will keep him. God is going to do something that I can't do. It's not a technique. It's not a phrase to turn over and over and get my mind off of things and help me to think positively. It turns me to him. Thou will keep him. You, God, will do something that's miraculous that we can't do for ourselves. You will give us perfect peace. If our minds are stayed on you because we trust in you. What does this verse, our key verse for tonight, say? It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Who saves? God saves. We must trust in him. that he will speak through us, that he will work through us. The peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds. Those who believe in him. I just, in the closing moments, speak to my own heart as well as to you. How much does what we have seen in God's Word, how much does it grip our hearts? How much is this manifest in our lives? We believe the gospel. We believe God's Word. But people say, it's not enough. You need some therapy on the side. You need a little expert help. No. What we need is him. What we need is to trust him. Are you afraid to share the gospel? To proclaim the gospel? Afraid people will call it foolishness? Afraid they will laugh at you? What does it matter? See, I don't want to get off the subject, but let me give you an illustration. Here's a young man or young woman that stands in front of the in front of their speech class in high school. And their knees knock, and they stutter. Oh, they can't quite get it out. And they have trouble meeting people one-on-one. What is their problem? The human race knows. What did you old folks say? Some of us old folks here. We know what we used to call it, right? Before humanistic psychology came along. What did we say? That person is what? Self-conscious. That's their problem. They're thinking about themselves. Will I make a boo-boo? Will they laugh at me? What kind of a grade will I get? Me. And all the techniques of this world, whether it's Norman Vincent Peale's positive thinking or some Christian psychologist or whoever it is, all they can do, how to win friends and influence people, is obsess you more with self. Self-improvement, self-confidence, self-development, self-assertion, self-projection. And what does the Bible do? It delivers you from self. Jesus said, deny self, take up the cross, follow me. And when you have fallen in love with him, and you have his love for others working in your heart, you don't care if they laugh at you. You don't care if they crucify you. All you want to be is God's instrument to bring his truth to as many people as you possibly can. And you have been set free from self. Your knees are not knocking anymore. You're not stammering. You're not afraid. You don't care. The only thing you care is not what people will think of you or say about you, but what is God going to say in that final day? Is it going to be well done? We don't want to be ashamed of him. We don't want to be afraid. Paul on Mars Hill, you remember? He preached the gospel.
Some mocked, it says.
Others said, sounds interesting, we'll hear you again. But some believed. That's the way it will always be. There will always be those who will mock. But that's not our problem. That's up to God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe.
We want to present his message.
There's a distinction, a difference. It's all right. I want to present two things to you and show you the distinction. It's all right if you want to put the gospel, the unchangeable gospel, without changing its meaning. But if you want to express it in modern phraseology to some person, I have no objection to that. That's not wrong. What is wrong and what is being done so much today is they are taking the wisdom of this world and dressing it up in pseudo-Christian terminology and passing it off as the gospel, and it is not the gospel. See, Oswald Chambers years ago said, we must be very careful that in our zeal to get people to accept the gospel, we don't manufacture a gospel acceptable to people. That's what's happening. Well, I don't want to distress them. I don't want to shatter their fragile self-esteem, self-image. I don't want to upset them. I don't want to be negative. Now let's see if we can't put this in positive terms. Jesus said, except you repent, you will perish. He was very blunt. Even to his own disciples, he said, fools, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Would God that, and I'm speaking as much to my own heart tonight as I am to any of you, that we would get back to a confidence, not only in the inerrancy, but the sufficiency of God's word. And a confidence in this message, the gospel, the preaching of the cross, this foolish method. Yes, I'm just going to tell people what God says. I'm going to tell them His truth. And I'm going to expect His truth. They will either accept it or reject it. And if they will believe what God says, they will be transformed forever. They may have problems. They may have difficulties. They may have great distress. They may come up against what seems to be insurmountable. But as they continue faithful to Him and trust in Him and in nothing else, He will bring them through. He will give you souls. You will win others to Him. You will have stars in your crown or however they want to put it to throw at His feet. And one day, you will be able to say, as the hymn says or the song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your word. Lord, we must confess that many of us have lost confidence in it. Not that we would ever deny that Your word is infallible and true, but somehow we've turned to other things to supplement it or to help it out, to make it more appealing to modern man. God help us to get back to a simple trust and confidence in Your word. To not be ashamed or afraid. And Lord, we know it would please You if we would do a little bit more of this foolish preaching and simply presenting Your truth. And we know that You will save those who believe. Help us to make the message clear and plain. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like to receive Dave's free newsletter or information on the Berean Call, please contact us at Post Office Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708.